So let us open with a brief word of prayer for our time of understanding the word. Almighty and most gracious Father, make your word to dwell within us. Pour your spirit into us, that he would make this word we have heard this day from your scriptures to make sense to us, that it would be applied deeply within, and that through that application of it within us, it would work itself out into our daily lives. That you would cause us to walk humbly before you always. That you would enable us to follow you. And that you would enable us to turn to you and to turn away from ourselves, to see you and to see your Son lifted up before us, taking upon himself our sins and dealing with them and setting them aside, that we would be restored, that we would be redeemed, that we would be transformed into his image and likeness in all that we do. We ask all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 19:12 says, "Who can tell how often he offends? Oh, cleanse me from my secret faults." And then goes on to say in verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." During this season of Lent, and during all the seasons of Lent that we go through, we are faced with the reality of failure. Yes, the reality of failure. And this may seem harsh, but let us just simply embrace that for a moment. Because it's the reality of this season, that this season is about us being confronted with why Jesus was destined to die in our place. And we are comforted by the reality that he did die in our place. That's a tension that must exist in every one of our lives. Confronted with Jesus' death for our sins, but comforted by that very death at the same time. It's a tension that is intended to slowly be broken by the fact that Jesus' death is not meant to leave us where we are. But his death is intended to lift us out of the despair that inhabits our existence. And in fact, in some ways, that Jesus' death and lifting us out of that despair actually causes that despair. Again, a tension that exists in our salvation, in our redemption. Jesus' death is good news, but it is on account of the bad news about us that we have not fully understood. That we should continually be in despair. That we should see how sin pervades who we are and what we are. We hear the law today twice, both in our reading of it and responding with, "Lord, have mercy and incline our hearts to keep this law." But also hearing it directly from Scripture in its fuller, in its full form. What we read from the Decalogue in our prayer book is an abbreviated form of the law that gets to the main rules, the main commandments themselves, without the commentary, without the extra parts that help explain it or expand upon it. But it's always good to hear there in Exodus 20 the full breadth of the law, to hear what these Ten Commandments are saying to us today. And that it all wraps up together with both St. Paul in Romans as well as Jesus there in John 2 cleansing the temple. That cleansing of the temple is an important thing for us to see, for it is multifaceted, just as Lent is multifaceted. This event of cleansing the temple is multifaceted. Now, I'm not going to get into the debates about what and when this cleansing occurred, that John places it very much at the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Whereas the Synoptic Gospels place a cleansing of the temple during the last week of his life on earth before his crucifixion. And I don't think there's any tension or contradiction there. Many in the church, throughout the history of the church, have just simply taken it that Jesus did this twice, that John is telling us different parts of the story of Jesus' ministry. And that while the synoptics left off the front end because they skip over a bit of Jesus' ministry, John dwells on some of these early parts of Jesus' ministry in a way that the other synoptics don't, for they all tend to jump from his baptism to John being imprisoned, and that's when Jesus really begins his outward work in so many ways. And here Jesus is working, he's ministering, but he's not ministering in the same way that he does as he moves into that last year or year and a half of his time before his crucifixion. But during these early days of his ministry, he does go and cleanse the temple. He makes it a point to drive out the money changers, to drive out those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. And you may ask yourself, why would he do something like that? Why were these individuals even in the temple grounds? You see, to kind of get the picture here of what's happening, you have to remember this is at Passover. Here at Passover, hundreds of thousands of people are coming into Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Passover, to come and partake of it. And of course, you have the immediate night of the Passover where they sacrifice the lamb and they partake of it and they do the liturgy of Passover. But then there's 7 days that happens after that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, where there are multiple sacrifices taking place. People are offering sacrifices for their sins, for things that they have done wrong, offering sacrifices for their cleansing, or offering thanksgiving sacrifices. And you see, when people are traveling, it's already hard enough in our day and age, especially those of us with kids, to get everyone packed up and to go on a long trip. Imagine doing that with a bunch of animals that you have to then sacrifice at the temple. And so it became a practice that there would be people there selling animals that would very much be approved by the priest, by the vanguard there in the temple, because that would be another struggle. You could be traveling and your beast could be injured and thus would not be fit for sacrifice. And so in a way, this was something that was helpful for the pilgrims, for those traveling in, to be able to bring just money and purchase animals for sacrifice that they knew were approved by the temple, that would be acceptable to the priest. However, where did these vendors set up? They didn't set up next to the temple. They set up within the temple itself. The temple is made up of multiple courts. The outer court is the court of the Gentiles, where anyone can be, where anyone can dwell, whether you're an Israelite or a Gentile. That's why it's called the court of the Gentiles, so that all the people could come to worship Yahweh, to come and worship God. And then you move in, you have the court of women and the court of men, and then the inner court of the priest. And then you move into the holy place, and then the holy of holies. Each of these areas, different kinds of people could be in, but in that outer ring, in that court of the Gentiles, anyone could come. Anyone could dwell there. Anyone could come and look toward the temple and pray to the God of the Jews, the one true God. And here in that courtyard, in that area of the temple, are all of these oxen and sheep and pigeons and these vendors and these sellers and these money changers taking up all the space, creating all kinds of clamor and craziness there in the court, thus disparaging and dishonoring the purpose of that area. That area is intended for anyone to come and worship God, and yet they are not able to come and worship. They're not able to come and look to Yahweh, the God of promise, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're unable to do the very thing that they are called to do there in that space. And in this moment, Jesus expresses his disapproval. He expresses what the disciples will remember is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal is an excitement. Zeal is, in some sense, almost an angry reaction because of how important something is to you, a righteous reaction, a righteous anger towards something not being done the way it needs to be, something being done purposefully against what is needed to be done. And here in this moment, it is impossible to believe that these people don't realize that they are interrupting the worship of God, that they are distracting the people, that they are drawing them away from what God had intended this area to be for. That these men are perverting the purpose of this court. They're making it a place of vendors, a place of trade, not a place of prayer. And so zeal consumes Jesus in this moment. And he makes a whip and drives them all out with the sheep and the oxen. And he pours out the coins from the money changers and he overturns their tables. And he runs off those who are selling pigeons. All of this is wrapped up together, as well as the simple fact that this is known to be kind of corrupt. This whole ability to sell sheep and oxen, to sell pigeons, to sell these animals for sacrifice. They're all marked up to higher prices because the people have no choice but to buy from them. And so here's the temple precincts, the priests colluding with these money changers and these sellers of oxen and animals. They're all colluding together to increase their profits. And thus, again, are making a perversion and a mockery of the worship of God. That these men are placing them between God and the work that he has accomplished for us. The work that he was directing the people's eyes toward by giving them this sacrificial system. And so zeal and all of that is wrapped up in Jesus seeing this corruption, seeing this distraction, seeing this abuse of how the worship of God was to operate and to be done. He reacts. And he drives them out. And he drives all of it out in order to purify, to cleanse, to make better, and renew the temple itself. And it's all out of zeal and a desire for God to be worshipped rightly, for people to draw near. But there's a picture here of the fact that the temple is slowly fading away with Jesus coming onto the scene. And so the Jews said to him in verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" I've always thought that was such a funny question, that they're like, whoa, what sign are you doing? What sign are you going to show us that you have the right to do this thing? It's like the thing itself is a sign. And they're completely overlooking the sign that Jesus is putting before them. Driving out the corruption from the temple. Purifying the temple in order that the right worship of God could be accomplished. And when the right worship of God is accomplished, then salvation and redemption are being proclaimed to the people. Forgiveness of sins is being poured out upon the people. And these Jews, these Jewish leaders in this moment are completely blinded to the reality of what was happening. And they say, well, what sign are you going to do now to show us why you're doing these things? But Jesus does answer their question. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I can understand in that moment the Jews not grasping what Jesus means. After all, he is standing there in the temple courtyards. He has just done this amazing event, driving out the animals, driving out the people who are selling them. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews are taken aback, of course. 46 years we've been building this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But St. John tells us what he was talking about. He explains it, though no one really understood what was happening in that moment, what Jesus was meaning. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, another aspect of the cleansing of the temple is that the temple is being done away with in Jesus. It's still needed for this time between the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in St. John and his crucifixion and resurrection, when the cloth that stands between, when the curtain that stands between the Holy of Holies and the holy place becomes torn from the top to the bottom. That here Jesus is beginning that point of cleansing the temple to purify it in preparation for what will happen, in preparation for the true and one and final sacrifice that will fix and bring about redemption to mankind, that will begin our transformation and our renewal. And he tells them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He refers to himself that he is the true temple, that this temple is intended to point to him. And thus he purifies that temple in order that it might better point toward him, that it might better point toward the sacrifices of God and what he has accomplished. So Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will raise myself. The Father will raise me. The Holy Spirit will raise me. Working together, God will raise Jesus from the dead. Three persons, yet one God. And in that death, sin is dealt with. Sin is put away forever. And all those of us who are in need of salvation, who are in need of forgiveness, can come to the Father through Jesus. Jesus is here embracing what was ordained for him from the beginning, that he has come to deal with sin. And he begins dealing with it by purifying the temple in order that the temple might more fully do that which it was supposed to do, become a pointer toward the sacrifice that God would offer on our behalf. So all of this happens, though, today in a reading with the Ten Commandments and St. Paul's struggle with indwelling sin. And in considering those other passages and how they affect our reading, because it's all one word, it's all one scripture. Scripture interacts with itself. It struck me that there's an application here that I hadn't really thought about with Jesus cleansing the temple and then pointing to himself as the true temple. That this cleansing is a picture of the work of God for us. It's a work of God in our lives and in each and every one of us. That he purifies the temple. Just as he purifies us, he will drive out what dishonors him. He will drive out what dishonors the Father, that right worship and belief might prevail. And out of that, that right action would flow forth. In so many ways, he lays waste to our wants and desires so that the true wants and desires might grow up in us. That we would see what we truly need. And out of that, have proper wants for serving God. And that can only be done by our encounter with the Ten Commandments. That those commandments afflict us, that they affect us. As St. Paul said, though the commandments are good and holy and righteous, they are exactly what they're supposed to be, for they are representative of the character of God. They remind us of who God truly is, that those Ten Commandments are pure and holy and righteous. But they do not have the power to save. They do not have the power to enable us to obey them. We often think of those Ten Commandments as just simply being those things that convict us, that show us our sin, but they also show us the path forward. The context in which those Ten Commandments come is not God berating his people. It is not God tearing them down, but it is God saving his people from Egypt. In Exodus 20, verse 2, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The commandments are in the context of redemption. They're in the context of walking now before the Lord as his special set apart people. Yes, they will convict us. Yes, they will condemn us. Yes, they will reveal to us our sin. That is one of their main purposes, but they also show us a path forward. They show us what we are to desire. They show us what we are to want. They show us what we are to need. And that is where Paul is wrestling with these commandments, with all that God has commanded him to do. That he is a sinner, and yet here are these Ten Commandments telling him that he ought not to sin. But in that very moment of the Ten Commandments saying you ought not to sin, it inflames the sinfulness within. Thank you, Tony, for such a wonderful reading of this passage to help us understand and to feel the pain and the struggle that St. Paul is feeling in this moment. That the commandments are to reveal sin beyond measure within us. The law is spiritual. The commandments are spiritual, but we are of the flesh and sold under sin. That is why we need the cleansing work of Jesus to purify this temple of our bodies, that the Holy Spirit might more fully dwell within us and have his way with us. And in this we see in St. Paul this tension, this struggle between the old man and the new. Between a mind that understands and grasps what the law is doing, that the law points the path forward that we are to walk upon, but then a sinful nature comes alongside that and says, no, I will go my own way. I will go my own direction. I will do that which I want to do. Verse 15, summing up this struggle in so many ways in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Here, the Holy Spirit has enlivened the conscience of St. Paul, that he knows what he should desire, he knows what he should want. But he finds that he constantly does the very thing that he hates. And in acknowledging that reality, that I do the very thing I don't want to do, I say the law is good. If I can look at the law and say I have broken the law, then I am saying the law is God's good commandment. And so St. Paul more fully realizes that it is sin itself driving him to disparage the law. Sin itself that is driving him to disobey the law. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul here, the I is the new self, the new man, the one who has been raised up out of baptism, the one who has faith and trust in the work of God and the promises of God through Jesus Christ for us. That is the one who no longer wants to sin, but then sin itself, that sinful nature, the old man, continually drives Paul to sin. Nothing good dwells in him, that is in his flesh, the sinful nature, that part of him that desires to do wrong at all times, to taint the good deeds of God. Nothing good dwells within me, but I desire to do what is right, but I have no ability to carry it out. The law reminds us what is right and what is wrong. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin embracing the law. We can begin recognizing the law shapes us and molds us and helps us to understand the will of God more fully. It causes us to recognize that our wants are often the wrong kind of thing to want. And that we haven't given way to the needs that we have deep within, because those wants overpower us. We live on the surface level until the law begins chipping away at that surface, begins breaking us down, just as Jesus drove out all that was wicked in the temple that day. He begins driving out of us all that is wicked. The cleansing of the temple happens twice throughout the Gospels, once at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and once near the end. And I think that that reminds us of the reality also that the cleansing of the temple of God happens over and over and over in his people. That Jesus is that one true temple who needs no cleansing, but he unites himself to temples that are in constant need of cleansing. He unites himself to a broken and weak people who are consumed with sin, who are lost in sin, who are overpowered by sin. So that even when they recognize the goodness of the law, they recognize the goodness of doing the law, sin lies close at hand. Evil itself is ready to spring forth because it is inflamed and angered by the reality of God's law pushing against it. The reality of God's law driving it down, of calling it sin. We must be cleansed over and over from that sin, and that is what the law helps God to do for us. The law continually points to us that we are broken sinners in need of salvation, and we turn thus to Jesus for that. We set aside our wants to do the things that are against God's will, and thus embrace the need that we have of salvation, the need for cleansing, the need for redemption. And then when we embrace that need for redemption, we get changed. Because God has already changed us, we know the change more deeply. And we will begin to understand what our duty is, that despite the fact that sin wants to fight against the law, we begin pursuing the law. We begin striving to obey that which God has set before us because he has renewed us, he has transformed us. He cleanses us and renews us that we then might move forward doing what God has called us to do. Doing that which God has commanded. Reordering our disordered affections, reshaping them in such a way that those improper wants will give way to the correct needs that we begin to realize deep down. And when we begin to embrace those needs will give way to the duty that we are called to of obeying God's commandments, which includes repentance, which includes confession of our sins, which includes embracing the forgiveness that Jesus gives to us. And all of it blends together, those wants reshaped by needs, reshaped by duty. They all blend together, and we come to see that the duty we owe as the very need we have. That we owe God duty. We owe him obedience because he has saved us. And that becomes our need, our desire, our want. We want to obey God. We want to follow His will. And we need to follow His will. It's like our prayer book says in a Eucharistic service, in our prayer that we pray every week, don't look at my sins, but accept this my duty to offer you the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Purify my actions, O God. Cleanse my actions because it's my duty to do this very thing and I want to do it, though it is tainted, though it is broken, though I am broken. And broken good deeds coming forward will have the taint of sin, but we know that God will purify them because of Jesus. Because our old wants of disobedience give way to the need of salvation, the need of forgiveness, which gives way to a desire to obey and do the duty that God has called us to. We find peace in Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and we find peace in Jesus' cleansing of us as His temple. For zeal for God's house has consumed Jesus in such a way that He dies for our sins, that we would become cleansed and become the temple of the living God. That the temple is pushed out from Jerusalem to encompass the whole earth. God's temple is found in His people, no longer in a building, but in His people where they gather. That this becomes the house of God because God's people are gathered here in order to worship Him. Where God's people are, there is the temple of God. And there is the temple being cleansed by the Word of God, by His commandments, by the work of the Spirit applying those commandments to drive God's people to forgiveness, to drive them to confession, to receive forgiveness. And there in that receiving of forgiveness is a reshaping of us day in and day out, that we would be changed, that we would walk the path that God has called us to. That it's not just being saved that matters. It's the fact that God transforms us into the image of Christ. And if we're transformed into the image of Christ, He calls us forward to be as Christ to the world around us. And that creates that tension between the old man and the new, that we will cry out as Paul does in 7:24, in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Who will save me from this sinfulness? Who will save me from this flesh that fights against what God calls me to do?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God because He gave us Jesus to deal with that sin that our flesh wants to do. He gave us Jesus Christ to put to death that flesh, that we could look forward to that day when the flesh is utterly put to death. When sin itself dies, when the sinful nature is stripped away in the resurrection, when the sinful nature is finally put totally to death in us, and the body of death is done away with, and we are left with a body of life. We are left in a redeemed, resurrected state, glorified as Jesus has been glorified, fully knowing the life of God and embracing that life and turning always to God and knowing Him. And serving Him forever. That is the calling God has given us. That is the promise He has given us. And we are ever moving toward that as we live in this tension of putting to death the old man and God raising the new man to life every day. That we are transformed by the cleansing of Jesus because we have become His temple. Because we are united to Him, the true temple. And so He will cleanse us. He will make us the very kind of people that want what He wants. The kind of people that need the work He has accomplished for us. The kind of people that will then strive to walk that path before Him. Though failing, just as Lent reminds us that we will fail in what we do. But nonetheless, the foundation of Lent is Jesus Himself. What He has done for us. And we embrace that day in and day out, what He has done, and He changes us and renews us and drives us forward, making us more and more holy, making us more and more pure as we look to Jesus and walk the path He has placed us on. And so may we embrace Jesus' cleansing of the temple, because zeal has consumed Him, because He wants a holy people to come before Him. He wants to be united to a holy people. And to make us holy, He cleanses us. We don't cleanse ourselves. He makes us new in every way. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.